Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 22. This is Matthew chapter 22. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. This will be our sermon text this morning, beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third down to the seventh. After all of them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor give in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said about your God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you that in your prophetic ministry here 2,000 years ago, you confounded all of your opponents' arguments against you. Your salvation is victorious. You have conquered the grave. You have crushed the head of the serpent. And Lord, we now ask that we would have the grace and privilege of walking in the surety and the finality of your salvation. Bless us and keep us unto that end. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. You might be thinking to yourself, this doesn't sound like a Mother's Day text. It's because it's not. This is not a Mother's Day sermon. Our topic this morning is going to be the brilliance of the Messiah. There are a decent amount of books on Jesus' internal thought world, on his, for instance, on his emotions, on his sympathy, on his compassion, and on his heart. But one book I'm not aware of is The Intellectual Brilliance of Jesus. I guess I need to start writing that one. Maybe that's the call here. But Jesus is profound. And he confounds his smug, self-righteous opponents in our text this morning. Here again, he displays himself as the preeminent prophet. The righteousness and holiness of Jesus' mind, of his intellect, destroys all the false theologies and philosophies of his opponents. In fact, it leads us into such a depth that Paul uses this idea to say in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, if you love apologetics, you're thinking, amen. However, that's a holiness text first. That is about the Lord conquering our hearts and our intellect and our false theologies first. Christianity is not anti-intellectual because Christ conquers the pagan and fallen intellect. If it's anti-intellectual, what would it have to do at all with the fallen and pagan intellect? By all three offices, he redeems and renews our minds. Again, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You know, for an anti-intellectual system of religion, there's a whole lot of intellectual references and mind references and knowledge references in the Bible. The reality is that we need a sinlessly brilliant Messiah to be the grounds of our renewal in our minds, in our hearts. But how do we even get here? Since Matthew 21, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, has come into the city of God that is Jerusalem and has cleansed the temple, he also prophesies the removal of Israel as a nation. And in chapter 22, we saw the kingdom parable of the wedding feast where his own people would reject him. And so instead, he brings the Gentiles into his wedding feast to replace them. And now his people come up against him yet again to try and trap him, to undermine him, to trick him in his own words. But it is part of his work providing for us an intellectual righteousness that when we don't think so well, when we don't hold to our theology so well, when we don't give a good answer to anyone, that we are still treated as his people, conformed to his image, and righteous before the law. Our main point, therefore, this morning is going to be that the Messiah confounds the brightest of his rivals. Literally, Jesus is confronted by Jewish rivals back to back to back. And I was debating, okay, this is 30 verses. Do I really want to do this to myself? Like, oh, do I do this all in one or do I break it up into three? I've chosen to do it in one. So we're going to go a little longer this morning, but I hope it makes sense as to what he's doing here. Jesus confounds his opponents with three teachings on repentance, resurrection, and his preexistence. And if you want to follow along in your bulletins, there's space in the middle of your bulletin. There's also sermons that are printed in the on the back partition at the back of the sanctuary. But Jesus confounds his opponents with three teachings on repentance, resurrection, and preexistence. Firstly, then, he confounds a question of not paying taxes with their repentance. It's really brilliant what he does here. Take a look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees, remember the Pharisees are the theological, self-righteous conservatives, that group went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They want to entangle Jesus in his words. The question is this, why? What would they get from that? Since the middle of chapter 21, Jesus has been going to the temple not just to cleanse it, but to teach in it. This means that he has ousted them to some degree in his own temple. Well, they're not going to sit, that's not going to sit well with the Pharisees and with those who are in charge. And for this, the Pharisees want to kill him. And one of the easiest ways to kill him is to prove that he is a false prophet. And because according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, you can kill false prophets. So let's just trick him. Let's just trap him in his words. Further, if he's not a perfect prophet, guess what? He ain't the Messiah. So, brilliant little scheme they got going here. Further, so then what they're going to try to do is that they're going to try to make him say something anti-God or anti-Israel. But when they roll up on Jesus, they're not going to do it themselves. And all their braggadocious and all their boldness, they're going to send their peons. They're going to send their disciples. They're going to send the juniors out to go and argue with Jesus. Take a look at verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party that wanted to see the restoration of Israel, but through a descendant of Herod, who is the current ruler. Jesus is not a descendant of Herod, but of David. So the Herodians have a common cause with the Pharisees. They both want Jesus out of the picture. So they team up saying, "Teacher." And as soon as you see that, you need red lights going off in your conscience. They bloviate about how great Jesus is. They do this to try to bait him, not because they believe their own words. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Time out. If they believed that, wouldn't they follow him? Yeah. So then why are they coming against him? But it is true. What they say is true. Jesus is true, and he is teaching the true way of Yahweh. And you do not care about anyone's opinion. Now, that depends on what they mean. If they mean that Jesus has the justifying opinion of his Father and therefore doesn't need the opinions of men, including them, that's true. It's startlingly refreshing to see a man walking in the justification of God, able to humbly say hard things about the law towards sinners because he doesn't need their approval. That's a beautiful thing. But if they mean he doesn't care about people's thoughts, well, that's not true. In fact, if he didn't care about how people thought of him, why would he come in the power of the Spirit to change our thoughts? Why give us the first commandment, for instance? Why summon us to repent? His kingdom is the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of men. What you therefore think matters. In continuation of this, the pastoral ministry helps you to think God's own thoughts after him. What you think matters to your pastor, to your elders, to your faithful friends in Christ, and kids, what you think matters to your moms and dads. They're going to teach you how to think appropriately and how to think biblically. But yes, Jesus is not impressed by those whose offices point to him. Sure, that makes sense. "For you are not swayed by appearances," they say. Praise God, that is true. That's not so true for us, though. We are oftentimes swayed by appearances. But praise God, when you are swayed by appearances, you can repent knowing that you have a Messiah in whose righteousness that you stand, who was not. And then you can be conformed to look like him by the power of the Spirit. But the young'uns continue. Verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Notice how very short the question is. There are a lot of ways to interpret this. In fact, all three of these questions are really kind of gotcha questions. If he says it's not lawful, then he is anti-Rome. And guess what they'll do? They'll go right to the Roman authorities and rat Jesus out. If he says that it is lawful, then he may be either adding a command to the law of God or presenting himself as anti-Israel because he is pro-Roman tax, and therefore he's not the Messiah because the Messiah would never be pro-Rome. See, I hope you see the traps here. But Jesus, aware of their malice, verse 18, he sees exactly what's going on in their hearts. He sees what they're trying to do to him. He knows that they didn't mean a lick of their praise earlier. How sinful is it to praise a man that you actually think is a liar? That's pretty bad. How sinful is it to praise a man that you actually think is a liar? But more, how sinful is it to think that the Messiah is a liar and needs to be falsely praised? Jesus responds and says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" You see, he judges their actions right then and there. They are testing their God and Messiah, and it's clearly sin. God is not in the dock. He's not on trial by men. Men are judged by God, not God by men. But more than that, he judges their souls. Hypocrites. They are flatterers. They say one thing, then they do the opposite. But now it's Jesus' turn to confound them, and he does so actually quite brilliantly. Take a look at verse 19. He says, "Show me the coin for the tax," and they brought him a denarius. They bring him a Roman coin for a Roman tax on Jerusalem. Verse 20, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's," not unlike our own coinage here. Then he said to them, "Therefore," that is, given that the coin is Rome's and that Rome is occupying Jerusalem, and given that God has set up all governing authorities and governing authorities have the right to tax, "render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." So he validates the idea that nations may tax and his people are to pay those taxes. You are under authority, beloved. God set up that authority. And even if taxes are not fair or the head of the nation is evil in your opinion, we still ought to pay our taxes because we are men and women under authority. But it's right here Jesus flips the entire script on everybody. Because there's another entity in this scenario who has the likeness and inscription of another ruler etched upon them. These young theologians thought that they were setting a trap for Jesus. However, in this case, they're actually setting themselves up for a trap themselves. And it's the intellectual and righteous brilliance of the Messiah to spring it on them. Because every person there is made in the likeness of God Almighty. Every single image bearer, every single person is an image bearer of God. And every person there has revelation emblazoned in them with the inscription that they are Yahweh's. How come they know the coin is Caesar's, but they don't know that they are to be the Lord's? How come they can see one thing very, very clearly, but as it applies to them, And therefore Jesus continues his answer. "And therefore render to God the things that are God's." That is, you are God's. Repent. Render yourselves back to him. Stop the antics of disobeying me, of trying to trap me. Behold your sinfulness. Behold, your Messiah has come to his people to save them from their sins. Turn away then from this malice of heart. And this testing is clearly evil. See it for the truly loathsome reality that it is, and turn to God in Christ by faith. Even now, Jesus will restore them back to the Father. Even now, he will restore them to their owner, to the one whose likeness they were made in. And even now, they can fulfill their chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But what's their response? The reality is that this is true of you too. Even now, beloved, turn from your own hard hearts. Even now, you may repent of your rebellion. Even now, you may have forgiveness from your sins and a new heart from Christ through the Holy Spirit to live unto him. Even now, on the precipice of his death, he will die for your sins, atone for your iniquities. Beat your breast, then, judge yourselves, and ask God to be merciful to you in Christ. How did he do that from a coin? It's brilliant. It is absolutely stunning that he came in this righteous act of thinking and apologetics and thought to earn for you a righteousness in your thinking, in your thoughts about God, so that you can be restored to him. That's just brilliant. But notice what an unbelieving heart does with Jesus' profundity and brilliance. Verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him. That's not a statement of faith. They're impressed, but they don't believe. Beloved, do not be like these men. Come to Jesus in repentance for your whole way of life. He, by his works, will render you back to God. So he confounds a question of not paying taxes with repentance. But his opponents have a greater thirst to fall into their own traps. This brings us to our second point, because he confounds a question of gotcha marriage with the resurrection. If Jesus can confound the youngins in the Pharisee party, it's time for the Sadducees to take their last crack at him too. Verse 23, that same day the Sadducees came to him. Now remember, the Sadducees were the more progressive between them and the Pharisees. They believed God spoke beyond the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't believe in the supernatural world. In fact, you're given by Matthew, a smidge of their theological error when he says, who say that there is no resurrection? They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in heaven or hell. They didn't believe in bodily resurrection, nor in the resurrection at the end of the age. All there was this life. Which, beloved, that is a sad statement. To think that all you have is just this time here now. That's it. But this gotcha question takes a little bit longer to unfold. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. What they're referencing is Deuteronomy 25:5. The idea was that if a husband dies with no children, it's pretty sad, because his inheritance and heirs discontinue. Yahweh's gracious remedy for this scenario was that a brother fulfills the task of giving an heir to the wife, and the family as a whole raises the child and raises the family. Now, this was not considered adultery, and this was not considered incest. This is a theological community that focused on the importance of God's promises to the next generation and preserved each other's lines, inheritance, and families. But here's where the gotcha question comes in, verse 25. Now, there were seven brothers among us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third, down to the seventh. Now, that means none of them had offspring. Clearly, this is an extreme hypothetical, if you're not aware of this. After all of them, the woman died. Well, it's not all made up, because the one lady outlives all seven men, obviously. Sounds about right, right, gentlemen? Nor do we want to get into any jokes about how one lady killed off seven brothers. But happy Mother's Day, ladies. But it's the Sadducees' story But then they add an aspect that is head-scratching. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Wait. The text presented this as though they don't believe in the resurrection, and now they're asking a question about the resurrection? That would be like a Christian asking Stephen Hawking in the next Big Bang if he will have full use of his legs. We don't believe in the Big Bang theory. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. What in the world are they doing? It's completely disingenuous. They ask him a hypothetical question about the magical place of the resurrection. So the question is, whose wife will she be in the new heavens and new earth? Verse 29, though, but, that is contrary to what they think is a good question, Jesus answered them, saying, "You are wrong." I like that answer. Yet again, just like the disciples of the Pharisees, the Messiah, the great prophet, judges them. They are immoral about their use of their knowledge. They are claiming truth, but they are false. We don't have the right to be wrong about God. We don't even have the right to be wrong about any truth. We have the right to think God's thoughts after him. But the Sadducees have come twisting that knowledge, even twisting themselves in the presentation of false claims. Why are they wrong? Jesus tells us, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Boy, he just doesn't pull any punches in this text. They are wrong in their interpretation of God's word, and they are wrong about their understanding of God's power. First, the resurrection is real. Psalm 16, as well as Job 19, declare it very, very clearly. The very person standing in front of them, according to John 10, is the resurrection. But then secondly, there is only one marriage in the new heavens and new earth, and it isn't human marriage. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they, notice he didn't say you, he does not include them in the resurrection. But those who are going, again, from which he excludes them, neither marry nor are given in marriage. And while it seems reasonable to know that in the new heavens and new earth, who your spouses and your children in this life are, yet human marriage is over. It won't continue. It won't be established. It won't be propagated. The only marriage there will be in the new heavens and new earth is between the bride of Christ, that is the church, and her husband, that is Jesus. For instance, there will be no lovemaking. Making love in human marriage is a sign. Signs are meant to be temporary. Making love between husband and wife is a sign of the intimacy between Christ and his bride. So you will have the fullness of that intimacy in the new heavens and new earth with no sexuality in heaven with Christ. But this is where the power of God comes in. Not only will you be perfectly satisfied so that you will never feel lack or want or desire again, but even your bodies will be transformed, because they will be like angels in heaven. Now, this does not mean that you're going to be given fat, chubby baby bodies, okay, with wings where you get to fly around in some weird Renaissance-like painting. Nor does it mean that you become angels. I hate it when people in hospitals say, well, she's become an angel now. No, that's nowhere even close to true. You will still be human. But Jesus means that you will be given glorified bodies. Your souls will be eternally cleansed and reunited to your glorified bodies. Your souls, given that there will be no procreation in the new heavens and new earth, it seems obvious that you will not need procreation organs, for instance. You will have one primary duty: serving the Lord Jesus Christ in love and in praise for all eternity, ever growing in knowledge and worship of him. That is pretty amazing, and that is the power of God on display for you. And yet here again, Jesus brilliantly flips the lesson on its head to prove the very thing the Sadducees deny. Verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That argument is really beautifully subtle. It's a great argument. He appeals to a very, very common thread in the book of Genesis, that Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, of Jacob. God is, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You get it? Since God is their God, then they are not dead, but living. Sure, their bodies lie in covenant with God buried in the earth, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They live. They lived the moment after they died. Their souls are immortal, and they were promised everlasting life. Everlasting life was true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Everlasting life is not just a future state. We have it now, according to John 3:36. All believers, Old Testament and New Testament, are alive unto and with God now. And that doesn't stop when you die. Because he is not the God of graveyards. He's the God of life. To be his is to have life. But notice the Sadducees' reaction, verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Same response. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, and the Sadducees repented. But beloved, even now, you may repent. The one being presented to you is the resurrection and the life. To be savingly known by him is to be saved now. And even now, you may repent, believe, and have everlasting life. So come. It's just sheer brilliance from Jesus' reaction. So he confounds a gotcha question about marriage. But now the real theologians come up out of their chairs for their last attack. This is our third point. He confounds a question of authority with his own preexistence. The failure of the Sadducees seems to be an impetus for the Pharisees' pride. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They're asking, which curveball are we going to throw at Jesus? And one of them, a lawyer, now this doesn't mean that he was an expert in civil law. It means that an expert in the law of God, so maybe someone like the R.C. Sproul of the Pharisees comes and he's got a pitch ready. He's got a question ready. He asked a question to test him. Again, note the motive. It's a trick. This is not going to go well. Verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Yet again, this is a question with all sorts of traps. It's dangerous to pit one commandment over against another commandment. The reality is that all commands are at all times binding on us. So in one sense, no one command is greater than any other command. Each command reflects an aspect of God's character, and no part of God's character is greater than any other part. But instead, Jesus doesn't fall into the trap. Rather, he chooses a command that summarizes all the commands. It's just brilliant. And he says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is, the whole person, the totality of the person, is given over to God. And that is a command that summarizes the entire first table of the Ten Commandments. But then he says in verse 38, this is the greatest and first command. Now, it's the greatest command because the commands have everything to do with God. They emphasize our vertical relationship with the Almighty. But Jesus follows it up with another summary command. And the second's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But what's it referring to? It refers to commandments 5 through 10. So Jesus' basic answer is the Ten Commandments are the most important commandment. But he makes a further point, verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means all the parts of the Old Testament, whether history, poetry, or prophecy, are either judging from, commending, or restoring God's people to walk in the likeness of God and the commandments. For instance, every single national or civil command found in Deuteronomy is built on one of the Ten Commandments. Every single ceremonial requirement is built on one of the Ten Commandments. Even take the poetry of the Old Testament. Psalm 1 is about the entire law. Psalm 2 is about the lordship of Yahweh, that is, the first commandment. They have all the aspects of the Ten Commandments in them. Even the prophets are about the law. They are all about about faith and repentance from sin. So what does Jesus mean here? He's saying the greatest command is the whole law, and the whole Old Testament makes that point. Now, that sends the Pharisees into a scramble. And at this very moment, while they're in the middle of their self-righteous holy huddle, Jesus throws them a curveball of his own. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, verse 41, Jesus asked them a question, verse 42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, that too is a trick question, because there are multiple answers to this question. The Messiah is the God-man. He represents both Yahweh to man and man to Yahweh as the perfect man. Therefore, there should be more than one answer to this question. Plus, the Messiah is himself divine. So no matter what answer they give, they need to give more than one answer. They said to him, "He's the son of David." And that's partially true. The promises of 2 Samuel 7 from God to David very clearly showcased that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. And we see that also in Isaiah chapter 11 with the reference to that he is the stump of Jesse. Jesse being David's father. And Jesus takes that opportunity to bring them dangerously close to seeing his full glory. But in their blindness, they won't. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him," that is, he calls the Messiah, "Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Now, Jesus is referencing Psalm 2 here. Psalm 2 is attributed to David by Jesus. So since David is the one authoring Psalm 2 in the power of the Spirit, which is the way all Scripture is authored, then how can he write that the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, that would be the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand"? How can he be talking about a descendant of his and at the same time his ruler? How can the Messiah be both a son of David and at the same time the Lord of David? The Messiah of David. Verse 45. "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Humanly speaking, this simply cannot be. A son of a king cannot be the king's ruler. That's not how it works. Otherwise, the son would be king, not the king. Further, rulers sit on the throne until they die, typically. Yet David calls his future son, present tense, my Lord. That doesn't appear to be possible. More than that, it appears he's saying it in the present tense, that it's in the present tense is David's present tense. How could David have a present tense relationship with an entirely future Messiah? It's just not normally humanly possible. Yet the Pharisees see that Jesus is accurately handling the text. In verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did they dare to ask him any more questions. You know what they did? They took their ball and they went home. But guess what, beloved? You don't have to be confounded. All of this is resolved because Jesus' eternal existence, in combination with his latter incarnation, is the answer. The very text they tried to use against him, he actually used to show how they were way out of his league. Daniel 7 puts it this way: the Son of Man came from the Ancient of Days and was incarnated into the line of David to set up an everlasting kingdom. The answer is that Jesus has always been. Jesus was there before creation happened. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years after David. Both are true. So he confounds a question of authority with his own preexistence. You know, sometimes when we deal with these types of questions, when we're dealing with apologetics, when we're dealing with different worldviews, we don't say the right things. We argue, oftentimes ourselves, against God. We tempt him and we test him. We don't give reasonable answers as we ought. In fact, we use our lack of knowledge as grounds for continuing in that lack of knowledge. We are not as prepared as we ought to give answers to a lost and dying world for the reason of the hope that is within us. And guess what? It's either just basic Christian immaturity or it's intentional sin. We don't have the right to be wrong. We don't have the right to be wrong about God. We should be a people of the Word, and our theology should be biblically rich and grounded, and we should own it. But we don't do it very well. Praise God instead that we have a Messiah whose intellect is perfectly righteous, who is brilliant at scattering all his and our foes, so that as we stand before God in the category of knowledge and theology and readiness, we are not condemned. But we are treated, because of his righteousness in a text like this, as perfect. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit to wash us and wash us and wash us and change us and transform our mind and transform our intellect as we grow and grow and grow to look like him. Beloved, your Messiah confounds the brightest of his rivals. And by the power of the Spirit, go and walk according to the renewing of your mind and intellect.